want to, you want to find as well? Yeah, it's probably a great idea. If you're not aware, because perhaps you haven't been here every week, we're actually doing a series. Did you know that? Did anybody pick up that we're doing a series of four messages on this theme? Understanding the past, looking to the future, so we can live in the present. So who wasn't aware of that? Just put your hand up. Go for it. Okay, that's good. Bruce is going to tidy it up next week, so everything will be good. That's all right. I'm okay. I'm about to put your wife in it, though, because she has suggested something to me that I'm certainly going to pursue. Faye, you said to me this morning that what I was talking about sounded a bit like one of those choose-your-own-adventures, okay? Because, and I'm really glad that Winnie said that maybe it wasn't as well prepared as maybe things might be. To be honest, I've got far too much material. So I'm going to let you choose your own adventure. You have a choice, okay? You can have that one-page summary, or you can have all of that, okay? Now, I know which one I'd choose, and I would advise that you pick that one, which is the first one, okay? So anybody really want to go for the second one? No, excellent. Yeah, you see, Beryl's up the back there going, I'm not sure, because I really want to know. Half and half. Okay, we might head in that direction. See how that goes. The second choose-your-own-adventure you get then is this one. I can give you the safe version of this sermon, or I can give you the completely unsafe version of this sermon, and I will get you to vote this time, but I just want to remind you of something that happens in Chronicles of Narnia, for those of you who have read, where Lucy is told about Aslan, the lion, who's the figure of Jesus for the very first time. And Lucy's a bit overwhelmed by this description, and essentially says to Mr. Beaver, who's telling the story, is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver's response is, of course he's not safe. Who said anything about safe? But he's good. So do you want the safe version, or do you want the ratbag version of this sermon? Go on, put your hand up. Do you want the safe one or the ratbag? We'll start with this. If you put your hand up, you want the ratbag version. Go for it. Excellent. Good. There's a couple of you left your hands down because you're really not sure whether I'm safe.
No, you're not safe.
That was my wife. I happen to be very passionate about the Gospel of Luke, which is possibly why I've got far too much material to fit into the time we have available. And there's a reason. It's a really simple reason. Luke's Gospel, and Luke goes into Acts, into the book of Acts, so tells the story of Jesus and then tells the story of the early church. But Luke's Gospel calls us to completely radical discipleship. The way that Luke frames so many of the stories that are repeated in the other Gospels is a much more thorough, radical approach to following Jesus. The classic example that you can know about is, you know how the rich man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you've done all these good things, but you lack one thing. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. In Luke's gospel, the phrase is, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. That's echoing. Yeah, we'll get it. Good. In other places, Luke's stories are quite dramatic as well. The way he presents Jesus, the way he presents Jesus' engagement in community. Because that one's too... Yeah, sure.
That one's not working.
Luke's approach is very much that tells the story of Jesus, about a radical Jesus. He goes on to go into the book of Acts and talks about the radical transformation of a community of people through the Holy Spirit, the power that the Holy Spirit puts in place. And tells the story of Paul,
who is put up as this extreme example of someone who has transformed, gone from an old life, totally devoted to Judaism, Hellenistic Jew in that space, into a space where he is sold out for Jesus and does everything as a response to Jesus' call on his life. And you see through the book of Acts all the works of the Holy Spirit in that space. Luke wants us to know, and I think it's best summarized perhaps in this passage, Luke wants us to know that what Jesus has done is brought something radically new. That things have changed. And then in the words of the passage that we read, this new wine requires new wineskins. At some point during the sermon this morning, we'll actually come to communion together as a reminder of the radical act of Jesus in dying on the cross for us and rising again in order to offer us new life. So let's be in that space as we think about it. And then I'm going to read a prophetic word. Joel, last week you told us all to listen. Okay? I heard this. There's a new reformation underway. It is a reforming of how we operate as communities of faith. So far, however, it has been centred in our human minds. And while that has been good, it is not sufficient. God is about to release his Spirit into this transformation, into this change. I was prompted at that point to think about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship. Be transformed by the renewing of your human minds, I'll put that in there, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I genuinely believe that we're on the edge of something radical and new in the life of the Western Church, in the life of the Australian Church. And it may not surprise you to know, in the life of this church, I think something extraordinary is going to happen. God has this incredible reformation in mind of the way that we do communities of faith together and the way that those communities of faith engage with our wider community, with the larger community out there. Who's got a bucket list? A couple of you? Lynn and Jeff Lynette and Jeff, was Cooper Nook on your bucket list? The country was. Yeah. It's one of those things, isn't it? It's a thing that lots of us have, and you have it without knowing it. Those of you who set New Year's resolutions every year, that's a bit of a bucket list thing. I want to read the definition of a bucket list from Microsoft's AI. A bucket list is a list of the experiences or achievements that a person hopes to have or accomplish during their lifetime. The term comes from the phrase to kick the bucket, which means to die. Positive, isn't it? A bucket list can include big accomplishments, travel, fun things, as well as career-related items. A bucket list can help a person to pursue their dreams and goals. Many of you are aware that I have been through a fairly traumatic time as an organisation that has overseen a ministry that I've given a significant part of my life to went into liquidation. I can absolutely assure you that in the last 3 months, I have not ticked off anything from my bucket list. unless my bucket list included being terminated from my employment, having conversations with liquidators and legal advisors about starting a new thing, carrying grief that I have not yet processed, and potentially sitting there watching and wondering if God. What was on my bucket list for the last 3 months was the possibility of taking 6 to 8 weeks off and heading off, you know, it sort of maybe starting to fulfill some of the list that are actually on my bucket list, which I am about to tell you what it is. Well, parts of it anyway. Some of you, most of you would know that I was an architect. I still have two things on my architectural bucket list to tick off. Well, probably three if you count Machu Picchu. I would love to go there. I think I'm past that now. Okay?
I'm definitely
past that. Thank you, darling. But Chicago is on my bucket list. I want to see some of the great buildings of the 20th century. I seriously want to explore those. And I've always been a Gaudi fan, and I want to see Sagrada Familia finished. That would be lovely, okay? It would be a fantastic experience, just generally. My bucket list in terms of my spirituality, I would love to write a book on church and individual community engagement because I've spent much of my life doing that. Love to do that. But I'd also love to explore what it looks like to be part of a church community that walks into this new Reformation. What would be the church's bucket list? Well, seriously, it's a question for you. I want you to think about it. I'm not going to go into it too deeply, but I might give you a couple of things that occur to me as part of what might be part of a church's bucket list. Okay? Worship 24/7. That every moment of every day becomes an act of engagement with God and service of Him in the context of the communities and spaces in which we're placed, but also when we come together to celebrate that and to celebrate our God's presence in our lives all day, every day, as part of what we do as community together. Real disciple making? Because I think I've said this here before. We're not very good at it. Real disciple making would be awesome. I think we've got a head start on this one. Genuine, open, transparent, accepting community. We're doing okay with that, I think. I think there are glitches still, but I think we're in a good space with that one. We could get there. What about the transformation of our community into followers of Jesus? What about Totspot fulfilling all the potential that I think Totspot has in terms of their engagement? Would they be part of our bucket list as a church? What about the young people, absolutely extraordinary, when I say young people, that probably includes everybody under 40, for me, because I'm an old bloke. But what about the extraordinary young people being released into all that God has in store for them? That'll be great, wouldn't they? Sadly, it appears that the church's experience has not been that. Not necessarily this church, although I think parts of this apply. The church in this country is absolutely, numerically in decline. Not all churches, not all spaces, but there are approximately 2,000 less churches, less organised churches in Australia today than there were 6 years ago. Which is a significant group. 6 years ago, there were about 15,000. Now there are about 13,000 organised church communities. That's devastating. Mostly smaller churches, often churches that were the only presence of Christian witness in a community. What about the church's reputation in our world. Be nice if we weren't in that space. Some of the stuff that we've said. I think I vowed to myself that I wouldn't mention American politics this morning, but I'll just make that point just now. Realistically, both Donald Trump and Joe Biden claim to be Christian. It's really not very good PR. Can we do something about that? Can we change the church into the place that it needs to be? Can we invest ourselves in that change? Luke's Gospel. Love it. Luke 4. Hardly even looking at my notes. This is good. Luke 4. Jesus gives his mission statement. I might want to read that out loud because I get it out of order or do whatever. In Luke 4, Jesus reads his mission statement. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's awesome. He rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant and he sits down and everyone looks at him and goes, "Oh, that was cool. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this somebody that we know? What is going on?" But there was a sense of awe and amazement and wonder in the response to the way that Jesus engaged with that. And then Jesus says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" And then he says, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And then goes on to basically critique the people of Israel for not being open to the work of God. Has a go at them about it. And of course, their initial sort of awe and wonder at what Jesus is like turns into absolute hatred. To the extent that they seek to take him to the edge of a cliff and throw him over, to kill him. Because he has pointed out that what has been before is not what is new. That there's a radical change coming here. And if you're going to look back at what is new and rely on that, what is old and rely on that, then you're going to really struggle with the new. Goes on after that, after he simply walks away through the crowd. I'm not sure how that happens. I really haven't grasped how Jesus, who everybody, he's been up public front and then he walks away. And it's fairly obvious that God's involved in this whole process and how that works. But it's just one of those interesting ones. But Jesus then goes on to start healing and radical healing. People who ordinarily wouldn't be considered possible to heal. And then he starts to call disciples and his followers. The people he starts to call to follow are not the people that you and I would pick. They are generally not. Peter, Mr. Impulsive, Unreliable. James and John, called the Sons of Thunder. And there's a theory that that's because of their temperament. People who wouldn't necessarily be the first in line to be elders in the local synagogue. But he calls them and he brings them to himself. And then he heals a man with leprosy, and then he does something incredibly confronting. Because a paralyzed man's brought to him for healing. And Jesus' very first words to this paralyzed man are, "Your sins are forgiven you." And everyone looks at Jesus and goes, well, first thing they would have said, "I don't think that's what he was asking for." But the second thing would be, "You can't do that. No one has the power to forgive sin but God alone." So Jesus actually turns the whole thing around and heals the guy. just says, so that you know that I have authority to forgive sin, I'll heal this bloke. And he does. And Jesus is simply making the point, and Luke is telling these stories particularly to make the point, that something new is happening here. Something radical is happening here. Something extraordinary is happening. And then Jesus tops it all by calling a tax collector. Do you know the ATO currently has the brief to pick up on all those tax debts that, you know, some of us small tax debtors might owe over the last however long it is because they're chasing it? And we don't feel very positive about that generally, I wouldn't think, but that's what's happening because we don't feel all that good about tax. Sure, you know, it's okay. Put it in place, you know, do whatever, but really? You're going to ask a tax collector to be a model representative for the kingdom of God. So Jesus does. He calls a tax collector. Matthew or Levi in this particular story. And then Jesus goes to a party. I don't know about you, but I like parties. But when I first became a Christian, I was converted into a good Baptist church. Sue's Baptist Church. Mortdale Baptist Church. They weren't very different from all the others, so it doesn't matter that I say the name, okay? Where none of the 21sts at Mortdale Baptist Church parties ever happened on property. Because dancing was banned. They were held in the Masonic Hall, which is the ultimate irony, isn't it? Okay? We didn't go there. You go to the Masonic Hall to have the dance. I became a Christian out of, I've told this story before. So I was at uni, radical at university. So there's a sense in which I'd come into to meet Jesus from an experience of parties. Okay? It's what you did while you weren't having deep discussions about Marx or Nietzsche. You were, you know, you were at a party of some kind or another. And I'd met Jesus without necessarily going to church, which meant I had no idea that this was what church was going to be like. And it was weird because I'd met Jesus and it felt like it ought to be a celebration to me. That's what happens here. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law complain and go, well, everybody else's disciples, they do the right thing. They look as though they're struggling, you know, they're having a hard time, they don't party, they fast, in fact. That's not how it works. This is the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the people whose task it was to make sure that religion was safe. And so what happens now? They say to Jesus, so why? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus comes to the place of saying, I'm about to turn your understanding of what the kingdom is upside down. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray. So do the disciples of the Pharisees. Yours go on eating and drinking. What's that all about? And Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. And I believe we have misinterpreted that verse for it to still be applying to us today. Is Jesus here with us now? Is his Holy Spirit present in this place? So party. Have fun. Enjoy following Jesus. But the bridegroom does get taken away for a period.